Well, the readings went a little bit long today. I was going to misspeak and say they went wrong. I hope they didn't go wrong. Yeah, somebody else laughed with that too. Whew. Okay, so we turn now to Proverbs chapter 12, but they did go a little bit long, so we're a little pinched for time, which means we're going to hustle through some of our points here. Let's go ahead and read, and then I'll explain to you where we're going. Proverbs chapter 12, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation is from one of my go-tos with regard to the book of Proverbs, the Reverend Charles Bridges, English churchman, wrote a very useful commentary on the book of Proverbs. Bridges says this: from the devotedness of the lips flows the ready exercise of the hands. For is not every member of the body his purchased possession? And here also is a sure recompense. For whoever served God for naught, he is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in his name shall in no wise lose its reward. The meanest exercise of love will be abundantly and eternally recompensed. Well, good encouragements there from Charles Bridges. Last time together, 2 weeks ago, we focused in on verse 13, and we had what many of you came up to me later and said was a very convicting sermon. Well, it was convicting for the sermonizer as well. How we use our words and how much importance God has attached to words. We have a phrase in our English parlance. We say, talk is cheap. Yet, we know that when we say that talk ought never to be cheap. That God has made words the vehicles and expressions of his own mind to us. That while God could have simply impressed impressions upon our minds, he did not. He spoke to us in words, and he opened our minds to receive and understand, process, internalize, and make use of those words. Words are God's chosen vessel of his self-revelation, and that's why God places such a high premium in the scripture on the use of words. Solomon, in the Proverbs, as we have said, will talk over and over again about words. I remember a few years back when we were reading through the Proverbs chapter by chapter, that almost every chapter had more than one instance on how we ought to use our words. And we come to James in the New Testament, which has sometimes been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And we see that James also has much to say about our words. That Christ would take the word logos to himself as the eternal word of God. His name shall be called, Revelation 19, the word of God. The word of God is quick and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, that word of God. And for those of you that have read John Owen, I know I disagree with him there, and I do so trepidatiously, but truly, that's the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 4. So words are at a premium then. We looked at a couple of characters who made a foul use of words and suffered for it. We thought about that man who told King David, thinking that he would be approved by David, oh yeah, I'm the one that killed Saul. His words were the snare, just as Solomon says here in 12:13. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips. We thought of another man, Gehazi, right? And he was snared by the transgression of his lips when he stood before Elisha the prophet. As if you could think Elisha wouldn't already know, being a prophet of the Lord, especially that kind of prophet, with the double spirit of Elijah upon him. He stood before Elisha, and Elisha said, "Where'd you go?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhere." You remember that? When actually he had been quite a little ways. So, then we spoke of the other side of that. The righteous man shall come out of distress. That is, his good speech is encouraged. And a passage that we didn't look at that I wanted to comfort you with regard to words, because everybody was feeling the lash of that sermon, including the sermonizer, Hosea 14, 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn unto the Lord, and say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. So we can be snared in our words, but beloved, also, we can find repentance by our words. And so when we read, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A righteous use of words, then, is healing for ourselves and for others. Well, that is essentially what we talked about in 30 seconds or less, talking about the last sermon 2 weeks ago. We come now to verse 14, and I'll remind you that this is the pivotal verse in the chapter. Right? How many verses do we have? We have 28 verses. So we have this verse 14 right in the middle. And verse 14 is different from the rest of the verses in that we might call it a synonymous proverb. We might also call it an integral proverb. These are hermeneutical terms that scholars use. But what we really mean to say in that is that in verse 14, we don't have a negative positive or a positive negative. We have two positives working together, and we have an advancement over those two positives. We begin with the words, and we end with the work of the hands. So we start out with good words, and we end up with good works, is how it is put in verse 14. So this central proverb is the central teaching of this chapter, then, in that there is a connection between the behavior, either with the mouth or hands, and the recompense, the reward, or the requital. And this has been very clear, hasn't it, already through this chapter. We have seen that the Lord has connected ends to particular means, and that it is the sinful man that desires the end without the means. May I say that it is often true in modern Christianity that it is the end that is sought without the means. Without the biblical means. What is the biblical means? Well, you know, we could do a study of that, and we could spend a few weeks on that, or we can just use the condensation of that in Larger Catechism 32. That the Lord has put in the hands of his people good works as the way that he has appointed them unto salvation. How do we say it? The Lord has given good works. He's put them into their hands as the way he has appointed them unto salvation. Not as the merit or ground of it, but as the course that one follows. Right? The means, the road that takes you to the destination. The way to heaven, as some have said, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. That may be true. Solomon will say, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But we can rightly say from Scripture that God has connected the ends with godly means of getting there. that we ought not to think that we're going to reach heaven by sinning our way there. That we ought to think that we are going to reach heaven by forsaking sin. And again, we must drop the other shoe because people are wont to pick up on simple phrases and blow them out of proportion. Not, of course, without the merits of Christ. Obviously with his merits. Yet, what is the way that he has appointed? What is the avenue that he said? You know, Joanna and I, we drove up to Colorado Springs. Well, there may be several ways to get there. We always take the same route. We always drive up to 87. We get to 40. We take 40 and we kind of pick our way across the north side of Amarillo until we get to 85. And then we take 85 all the way to Raton. And we get on 25 and we go north. You know, if you don't get on the road, you're not going to find your destination. The destination that the Lord has given to us is heaven. And the way that he's given that destination to be reached is with good works. He has put them in your hands, as he says in Ephesians 2:10. He's ordained them beforehand that you should walk in them. Even having said, by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. And it is the wicked man that desires the end without the means. Whether that would be, I want to go to work tomorrow on my first day on the job, and the next day I want to be the boss. Well, there are people like that. In fact, there are people that believe they deserve that. Of course, we see the folly of that, don't we? But there's also a folly that many Christians involve themselves in, and that's a divorcing of the means and the end. And we must not do that, beloved. All right, so the other thing I wanted to talk with you about that I found very interesting in my study of Proverbs 12 is that I have identified three kinds of Proverbs, not in the normal form of them, but in their meaning. And here's what I mean by that. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, we've already seen in the passage before us that there is a connection between means and ends. And now it forms itself in the center of this passage, right? A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. You can see the means and ends there in that verse 14. But as we have learned these Proverbs from 12 through 13, I can class these Proverbs into three different kinds that I think are interesting to study and helpful to us. The first kind of proverb, not according to its form, but according to its interpretation, I'm going to call it a metaphysical proverb. And by metaphysical, I just simply mean it's a proverb that states the being of things. So notice in verse 1, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. That's just who he is. He hates reproof. He is brutish. That's a statement of his metaphysics, if you will, of his being. He's a brutish man. And the other is a lover of knowledge. And so he loves instruction. He's a lover of knowledge. So there's a proverb of being there. In verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. What can we expect from a wicked man? His counsels are deceit. The thoughts of the righteous, they are right. These are who these men are in their inward man. And so we see that these proverbs are useful for self-examination, for identifying to us what kind of people we are, what our metaphysics are, what we're made of, what we're built of, in other words. The second involves consequences to oneself. In the first, the connection between means and ends is that those who have given themselves over to these habits ought to be classed as this kind of person. This is who they are. That's the connection between means and ends. But there's a statement then of consequences to oneself. Notice, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn, will the Lord condemn. In other words, there's consequences that accrue to oneself. And we see that in verses 2, verse 3, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, and 13. There are these kinds of personal consequences. So there's a metaphysical understanding, there's a personal consequence understanding, and then thirdly, there's a statement of consequence regarding others. Notice in verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. See, there's an effect. It's not just on her. It's on her husband as well. And then also in verse 6, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the wicked shall, I'm sorry, the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. So there is a deliverance to others, or there is a lying in wait to others. Again, connection of means and ends. And then in verse 10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And as we expanded that to understand not just his beast, but his co-workers, his fellows, and so on, how that there was a godly effect from the righteous man upon those around him. There was means and ends. There was good for them. And then for the wicked, there was the opposite. And so, beloved, in this connection of means and ends, sometimes that's going to work for the kind of persons that you become. I think Solomon is teaching us this here in this passage, that the things that we give ourselves to, that we are affecting actually who we are. For instance, the Apostle Paul will tell the Galatian church that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life and peace. But if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. There's a connection there with means and ends. And that has to do with who we are or who we end up being. The way we have said it from the pulpit in the past is whatever trajectory we're placing ourselves on is probably the place we're going to end up. If you place yourself on a trajectory toward, oh, I don't know, Sioux Falls, Idaho, you probably won't end up in Colorado Springs. But if you place yourself on a trajectory toward Colorado Springs, you'll probably make it there. And beloved, the same is true with regard to if we habitually give ourselves over to carnality, to anger, to irritability, to wrath, to malice, those works of the flesh, Galatians 5:17, the Apostle Paul will say, well, here's the end of that. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he'll say, but if you're living according to the fruit of the Spirit, remember that there's no law against that, and you will indeed reap eternal life. But there's not only the effect of, for instance, that it has upon our makeup, our being, our metaphysic. There's also the effect that it has on our end, but also there's the third consideration, and that is, what effect are we having on others? And so in these three types, these three interpretive schema that we would look at these Proverbs here in 1 through 13, we can see these three connections between means and end. And so I would only ask you, and I would ask me, what kind of habits are we laying down, and how does it affect our being and our destination? What kind of habits are we about? What kind of speech are we about? What kind of behavior are we about? What kind of labor are we about? What kind of thoughts are we about? All these things are mentioned in these first 13 verses here as we have ramped up to verse 14. And how is it affecting the kind of people that we are and our future trajectory, where we're going? And then the second question that we ask about that is, how is it affecting others? What kind of effect is it having upon others? Well, those are convicting questions to ask ourselves. Yet we're called upon to ask them here in this set of Proverbs. And remember, beloved, that we are, as the people of God, of people being sanctified, and so there is good and there is bad. That there are some ways where we can, for the Lord's sake, be commended for the good things and the good example that we have set forth. And then that there are other things whereby we should condemn ourselves in that we have not been the example or the help that we ought to have been to ourselves and to others. In the way we use our words, in the way we labor, in the way we join with one another for common work and labor for the kingdom of God's sake, and so on. So I wanted to maybe go over that with you just to show you that Solomon has shown us in the sweep of this chapter thus far that he is connecting what we do, the means, with where we end up, and that those things are truly connected. And we will be thankful, will we not? Because when we consider our lives and where we began, that we began like everybody else did, right? We came forth from the womb speaking lies. That there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. That God has graciously broken in to that carnal bondage that we once had and could not escape from of ourselves. And so that is really something that is important to remember, isn't it? It's important to remember that the Lord has not left us to our own devices, all of the means that we would have used on our own and all of the horrid ends that would have come from that, but that the Lord has broken in and provided the escape in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be lost or locked up to that kind of sinning. Turn with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to look at 18 and 33 portions of those chapters, not all or every verse in those chapters. And the reason I like to refer to these two passages in this discussion is because the Lord tells us, number one, that he has not left us to our own devices, but number two, he has told us also that we must remain vigilant in everything. So let's take a look at chapter 18, and we'll start by looking at verse 21. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You see the very simple connection there between means and ends. It's very clear. Now verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Notice that both the Lord's breaking in and then vigilance are enjoined here in this passage. Skip down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart, and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Well, the Lord then will speak by way of general revelation of his heart there, right? And he will tell us that he has given the opportunity for all within the sound of his purview, within his voice, those in Israel who would read or associate with the prophet Ezekiel. What have they heard? They have heard the way of life, that they might turn to it. And they've heard the way of destruction, that they might turn away from it. When the Lord says here, I have no pleasure that the wicked should die. This is that wicked man that hath turned. The Lord says, of course he's not going to die. My pleasure is not that he should die. He is turned. He will live. There is an opportunity then for repentance. No matter where you find yourselves then, brethren, in this connection of means and end. No matter what house you've been building, if we might put it in the purview of Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whether you've been building on sand or whether you've been building on rock, are you breathing? Yes. Then you may still build upon the rock. You may turn away from the sandy soil that you've been building on, and you may build from this point forward on the rock. God's grace make it so. But we cannot expect our house will stand if we continue to fortify sand. It will not stand. So the way it's put here in Ezekiel 18 is that there's a man who is wicked and he turns from those sins. He will live. But then the righteous man, he must be vigilant, because if he turns from his righteousness to become like that wicked man was, he will die. His righteousness will not save him in that day. Although in the passage, it's interesting, he's still called the righteous man. Yet he's turned from that righteousness. And so he will die. So we have repentance and vigilance in Ezekiel chapter 18. And the same is true with Ezekiel 33. Let's turn there. Verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say unto the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, and his righteousness shall not be remembered, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. And again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked man turn from his wickedness to do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Well, these are, I don't know, it doesn't take rocket science to understand them. It's very simply put in Scripture, yet it often ends up being so very confused. We hear the prophet speaking in very, very practical terms here. We hear him speaking in terms that connect what we do to where we end up. We may go along for a long time and notice the cause of the righteousness being turned away from in that it was a self-righteousness. That's why he turned from it. If it was instead a God-righteousness, as Paul describes in Romans chapters 1 and, 1 through 5, really. If it is a God-righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, which comes by faith in Christ, well, that's never turned away from. But this righteous man goes along swimmingly for a while, but then notice what he says. When I say to the righteous, he shall surely live. Oh, I can relax now. I can trust in my own righteousness. I can commit iniquity. The Lord says, no, all your righteousness shall not be remembered. It shall not be remembered because it was a self-righteousness. And beloved, there are times in the church when these means are disconnected from their ends in popular preaching, such that you hear that you've been saved, you have done the deed. And it doesn't really matter what the deed is. There are several churches that have several different kinds of deeds, right? But at base it's a creeping sacerdotalism which disconnects proper means from ends. So you get the wafer in your mouth, you get the water on your forehead, you get your name on the roll, you've prayed the sinner's prayer, whatever it is. It's those things that are set in place of this real and active and living faith, this vital faith in Christ that the Bible sets forth everywhere, not just in these passages that we've been looking at. And that becomes the basis of people's assurance and trust and resting. And the prophet Ezekiel, in verse 13, will simply call that self-righteousness and sin. And he will connect that means to its true end, which is destruction. If we trust to our own righteousness, if we leave off doing that which is right because we believe now presumptuously, we have what we've called in this pulpit a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. So here in Proverbs 12, 1 through 13, and now in 14, we see that in the capstone verse, in that central verse of this psalm, what do we have? Well, we have a wonderful opportunity to take stock for a moment and look at the overall schema of the chapter, which is the antithetical nature of righteousness and wickedness, and the two ends of those means. So let's now turn back to Proverbs 12, and we'll take up the specific teaching in that verse. Just a few moments left. First of all, as we have often done, let's start with a literal translation. For from the fruit of the mouth of man, he shall be satisfied with good. From the fruit of the mouth of a man, he shall be satisfied with good. There are obviously some assumptions in this proverb that the speaking wise and good things, which brings good and satisfying fruit. We're speaking wise and good things, and that's what brings the good and satisfying fruit. It is called fruit because it is pleasant. It is good. And so he will use the Hebrew word tov, good, and he will also use the word fruit to show the positive nature of the first half of verse 14. Okay? So how does it read? A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. I like it. It's a good translation. From the fruit of the mouth of a man, he shall be satisfied with good. How do we have that then? How do we have that? Those good words that come forth from our mouths so that we will be satisfied with good? And the first use that I have here, or the first direction, is that we saturate our minds, obviously, with the Word of God. Because, as Jesus will tell us from Luke chapter 6, 43 through 45, that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is how the psalmist can write, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I sin not against thee." Why? Because he has saturated his mind with the word of God, and in so doing, then, good words come forth from his mouth. Now, beloved, you have all kinds of things, all kinds of opportunities to saturate your minds with all kinds of things, don't you? We do. We are, 24/7 now, inundated with all kinds of words, images, pictures, films, videos, media, all kinds of stuff. You can place all kinds of things in your mind, but if you want the fruit which comes from good speech, then you must satiate your mind with Scripture. You must know the truth of God. You must know His principles. You must know His ways. You must know His commandments. You must also have His Spirit, that you may indeed endeavor to hold and keep and do these things, and to hold them in such a way that they are a blessing to you and not a pounding of you, right? So, one of the things that Solomon is telling us here is that we must make sure that we are indeed the Lord's. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. These are directly from the lips of our Lord Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We'll see the same thing in Matthew chapter 12. And so, if we would be satisfied with the fruit that comes as a result of wise and true speech, then we must have our minds full of the word of the Lord. We must have a stock in store in our minds from which to speak. This means not just memory work, but it means meaningful work. Not just memory work, but meaningful work. And by meaningful, I mean that we take that word of God and we internalize it, and we use it to examine our own hearts. And that we use it to, that in the Lord's hands, our lives may be changed and conformed, that we may learn to love and to embrace His good word more than just to memorize it and to read it. That we must embrace it, that it must have that internal change upon us that it is designed to have for the people of the Lord. In Psalm 37, verse 30, David will write there, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of God is in his heart, his steps, none of his steps shall slide." Where does it begin? It begins with the law of God in his heart, and so then his mouth speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. There by judgment we mean not judgmentalism, but right judgment. And so, beloved, our minds must be geared toward the Lord and His thoughts by reading, processing, memorizing, laying down, living by His Word. There are several proverbs in my notes here that we will not cover because we don't have time. So there's a connection between speaking wisdom and being satisfied then with good things, The good things spoken of here are not the things of this world, not what the world calls good. It is the blessing, rather, that the Lord has attached to wise speech. Speaking truth, wisdom, scriptural understanding, if we connect means and ends, like we said in those three types of Proverbs that from 1 to 13, we will be raised up in our being, we will be raised up in our ends, and we will be good and do good to others with wise speech. That's the fruit that we will see grow up out of speaking wisdom. The next portion of the verse, we graduate from the words to the deeds, and this is a wide and dual principle scripturally. I believe it means positively according to good, like the former portion. So then in Proverbs 12:14 again, it says that the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. I think this is what we mean when we understand the Lord's blessing, that we're not laboring in vain. That if our mind is saturated with the Word of God, that wise speech is coming from our mouths, that we will see the fruit of the good of that in ourselves and in those that hear us. But more than that, when we labor on behalf of the Lord's kingdom, that we will see the fruit of that come in as well. That we can anticipate that having that kind of speech, that kind of heart, that out of that heart is not only going to flow good words, but good works as well, and that they will be indeed profitable in the Lord's economy. And so that's what I think is being said here, and we can look at maybe one or two verses and then close. We're already a couple minutes over, so let me just bring up a couple of things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 would be, I think, the primary verse for this. It's a very famous verse, isn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then the all good works, we parlay that by just moving forward into verse 1 of chapter 4, violating the chapter break. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be in season, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy is charged to preach the word, because it is in the receiving of the word that we are instructed to every good work. And notice how Paul connects the ends with the means. The charge comes forth to Timothy for him to preach correctly. Why? Because he will stand before Christ and will give account for his preaching. That is, Paul is connecting Timothy's preaching to the answer that he will give in the end. So, I'm out of time. I have a lot more here in my notes. A lot more to discuss on this, but we'll move on, Lord willing, next week, make a few uses, and move on to verse 15. I hope that you have been encouraged today by this sermon to tie, like the Lord does, proper means to good ends, and that you will recognize that it is that sinful desire to have the end without the means, to have heaven without Christ, to have felicity and joy without faith, to go on in this world as you will and then have what you will in the next. The Lord has not tied these things together, beloved. What he's tied together with regard to our being, with regard to our outcome, and with regard to how we affect others, is he has tied upright speech and upright behavior, all flowing up out of hearts that are purified by faith and cleansed by his word, that we may have that good effect upon ourselves and upon others, that we may make it all the way home to glory. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee, and we must thank thee for this very real connection that thou hast established in thy word and given us by way of instruction, that we might see the connection between trajectories, paths, roads, ways, and where we end up. Oh Lord, deliver us from the weakness of humanity that desires the end without the means, that desires the blessing without any effort toward it. Grant us, Lord, in that holy effort, that sanctified effort that thou dost give to thy people, to connect ourselves to heaven even today in the way that we behave. That we would wake up every day looking toward our end and walking in the right way toward it. Deliver us from turning to the left hand nor to the right. And keep us, Lord, we pray, in that way of life. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bible, in your Psalters, please, to our final psalm.